Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this beautiful, beautiful day and evening. And I thank you for everyone that's come out tonight. And I ask you to just be a blessing to each one of us as we hear your word. Let seeds be planted in our hearts that will produce much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we're on our same scripture. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women who also hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You have a problem?
Yes, I have a problem.
No more. Are we good now?
Yes.
Okay. If you lose me, let me know. And then we'll call him back.
Tap one.
Just tap one. That's working
out. It's okay.
Okay. Okay. Recently, Scott, a few Sundays ago, he gave his testimony as to not how he got saved, but how he kind of entered his spiritual life and God's will for his life. And he said that truths are often pulled from a personal frame of reference. So that's my intention tonight, to tell you, like, I teach what I know from experience. I teach the word of God that God has worked in my life. I don't just study and teach. It's more personal. That's just the way God has it. I think for an older woman to teach women, you know, where men, they study a lot different than we do. But anyways, I wanted to share with you tonight, and this is the first time that it's ever been recorded. That it's ever been recorded. No?
Yeah.
Susie, if you don't, if it goes out, you let me know. I'll look at you. Okay. I want to tell you how I learned this. This is my favorite scripture in the whole Bible. Not I say that today and tomorrow it'll be something else. But this is a scripture that God worked into my life during my life. And he still is. I mean, I fell miserably last week. And I said, how can I teach when I'm such a failure when it comes to submission? And Dan got mad at me, but he filled me up and said, you're submissive all the time, blah, blah, blah. But I know when I'm failing. But anyway, early in my Christian walk, I found myself married to this man, a man that was disobedient to the word. And I asked Dan if I could share this with you because it's not just about me, it's about him too. And he said, go for it. If it helps anybody, he doesn't mind me humiliating him in public. But he was a man disobedient to the word. He was saved, but backslid. When Dan came back from Vietnam, he came back from Vietnam an alcoholic. He lived in that for a while, and then he got saved, after I did. And he tried to resist alcohol, but he was failing in this battle that he was fighting with it. And one day, I can remember the day so clearly, he was coming down the stairs from our second floor to our first floor, and something kind of washed over him, and he went out the front door. And I knew that this was the beginning of a long battle. The Holy Spirit put on my soul that it would be long. I didn't know it was going to last 7 years. But I knew it wasn't going to be a few days or a few weeks or a few months. Now, at the time, my children were small. My two daughters, one was 9, one was 7. And my baby was, Greg, 2 weeks old. Mm-hmm. And when he walked out the door, knowing that this was going to be a long haul, I didn't know what to do. My first thing was to go in the bathroom, because if you have small children, there's nowhere to go to get away from them except the bathroom. So that's where I would go and talk to God. And I looked in the mirror to say, God, what should I do? What should I get a job? Because he was the sole support of us. And the thought came to me that if this binge, because he drank 7 days a week, 12 hours a day, every day, for 7 years. The thought came to me, I could get a job, but if this binge is going to be over a long period of time, like the Holy Spirit was impressing on me, I realized that my children were going to lose their father. And if I went to work at that time, they would probably lose their mother too. And the other thing came to me is because God was already starting to work this scripture in my life, because he was wrestling with alcohol. And I thought, what if I did go to work, and I worked all week, and he came home and asked me for money to go drinking with? Could I give it to him? Could I be submissive? And I said, no, I couldn't. I knew I could not go to work and be loyal and true to the word of God at the same time. So the question was, okay, Lord, I can't work. So what am I going to do? I had no savings. I had no 401k. I had no rich family. I had no trust funds. And we didn't have, we lived from pay to pay, a lot like a lot of young people do. So I said to God, what am I going to do? I have two children and a baby. And this thought just floated through my head real quietly. And that thought was, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you need will be provided for you. And I said, well, I can do that. That's something I can do. So one thing I said to God, though, at that point was, I'm never going to tell anybody if I have a need, because you said in your word that your children do not beg for bread. So if you want to meet a need for me through someone else, you put it on their heart and I'll receive it, but I'm not telling anybody if I need groceries or if my bills aren't paid or whatever. That's your problem. You take care of me and I'll seek first the kingdom. And I walked out of that bathroom that day into a seven-year period of miracles that are kind of hard to believe. It was a flood of miracles where I saw God's faithfulness. And not only to me, because during that time, people came that were homeless to live with us. Like, there was five of the three children, me and Dan were five. At one other point, there were six other people living with us. So that was 11 people that didn't have a job or money or any means of support. But God supported us during this whole entire time. It was absolutely amazing. And let me tell you just a few stories, because they're just, I mean, I can't tell you, I mean, 7 years is a long time to have your mortgages paid and your utilities paid and food on the table every night without any income. And I don't know if any of you went through a long period of time where you didn't have any money in your purse or your pocket at all. At all. But it didn't make any difference, because God took care of all my needs. One thing, though, during this period of time, utilities weren't due till every, like, fourth month, because I didn't feel a bill was due until the disconnect came. Because I had electricity up to that point, so God was keeping up his end of the deal. But when the disconnect came, I'd say, okay, God, time to pay this bill. Or the foreclosure came on the house, time to pay this bill. So it didn't happen. I didn't need money every month like everyone else did. You know, but now that we live the way we do, I pay my bills on a monthly basis, and I don't wait for disconnects or foreclosures or anything like that. But there was this one day, I did have a foreclosure on the house. And this woman from my church, Mary, she called me, and she said, during my prayer time this morning, I couldn't get your mortgage off my mind. And she said, when I was married, she was divorced at the time, she said, my aunt gave me a mutual fund as a wedding gift, and I get a dividend check once a year. And I just got my dividend check, and I need $400 of this money for some personal things. But anything that's left that you need for your mortgage, it's yours. Well, I needed $1,600, and the check was for $2,000. I got a letter one time. I didn't pay my gas bill for a year. And I don't know why they didn't turn it off. But I got a letter saying, your gas bill has been chosen randomly to be paid in full. I just accepted these things every day as if this is the way people lived. And I knew people didn't really live this way. Another time, now this is like a really crazy, like miracle during the 7 years. There was a local food bank in our neighborhood. And I didn't get food at the food bank. I never needed to. But they approached me once. And here they had a business, a local business, gave them a storefront from Monday morning, like 8 o'clock till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, to distribute food for the food bank. Well, there was a change in scheduling, and the truck that delivered the food came on Sunday night, and they had nowhere to put it. And at that time, I had a large house, and it had a huge vestibule hallway when you walked in the door. And they asked me, would you be willing to have us drop the food off here on Sunday night, and on Monday morning, there'll be someone to take it to the food bank? And I said, sure, that's no problem. And she said, in return for this, you can have anything you want out of this mountain of food. So every Sunday, I would shop. And there'd be cereal and macaroni and cheese and green beans and whatever. I never, like, stocked up. I just took what I needed. Well, this month of food, this from the food bank, became even more miraculous. When my girls were, like, early teens, they needed training bras. And I didn't have money. That's something you have to buy. So what shows up in the mountain of food? Training bras. I had another young woman living with me at the time, and her parents threw her out of the home because she accepted Christ. And she had nowhere to go, so I said, well, you can come here, you know. So she needed a pair of tennis shoes really bad because hers were worn. So what's in the pile of food that week? Size 8 Adidas. So God miraculously... This is just a couple little stories, but for 7 years, he miraculously took care of all our needs. With no income, and we never missed a meal or lacked anything. We even went on vacations. People would say, hey, would you like to come with us? Okay. You know, so we missed nothing. And because God told me, seek first the kingdom, and all these things you need in the physical realm will be provided for you, I started really digging into the Word of God. And I read it 2 and 3 times a year. Up to that time, I was in the habit of reading it once a year. And I would say for 9 years when this began. And it says here that my husband was going to be one without a word. And this was an actual promise. I knew it was when God spoke it to me. I knew that Dan was going to be one to Christ without me saying anything. But, you know, I'm a person full of words. So God's asking me to do something that's almost impossible for me. Now, I didn't realize at this time, when I was going to embark on winning my husband who had disobeyed the word, that I was a woman that disobeyed the word. I didn't know that. You know, it says in 1 Timothy 5:24, there's two kind of men, or two kind of people. Those whose sins go before them, and those whose sins follow after them. Which means, like, my husband's sins were real obvious. Because he was a drunk. Everyone knew that. They were right there for everyone to see. My sins weren't as obvious. They followed behind me. I even like my little pity parties. I didn't realize that self-pity was the root of self-pity was self-righteousness. Because I thought I deserved better than this. Well, why would I think that if I thought of myself as a sinner saved by grace? I thought I deserved. I thought I had a right. And God had to cleanse me of these sins before I could even come close to winning my husband without a word. And being the innocent victim in a situation like that, people were no help to me because they felt sorry for me. And they said, like, you poor girl married to this guy whose sins were so obvious. So this sympathy that I was given was actually detrimental to me. And I just, up to this point in my life, I think I was reading the word to claim the promises of God, and that's good, like he's going to be one without a word. I'll claim that one. But I had my own sins I had to deal with. And I found out during this time that my sins fell into two basic categories. One of my sins, number one, was sins of my mind. Worry, anxiety, fear. God said, give no thought for tomorrow. And what are you going to do when you have no income? Worry about tomorrow. Jesus said, Philippians, Paul says in 4:6, be anxious for nothing. You got a disconnect in your hand. Your tendency is to be a little anxious about it. But I was disobeying the word with my worry and my anxiety. And my other category of sin fell in 1 Corinthians 13. It was the lack of love I had for my husband. Now, if you would have asked me if I loved my husband, I would have said yes. But it says in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love is not irritable or resentful, and it keeps no records of the wrongs done against it. Well, he irritated me. I resented him taking the money, the little bit I could scrape, and going down the bar with it. I found out that worry was like my first major obstacle to overcome. Genesis 3:16, it said that a woman will have sorrows. And the root of the word sorrows is worrisomeness. So in our natural being, not our new creation, but any natural woman is going to worry. And if you're a woman, you know what it's like to worry. Which is something naturally that we do. Sometimes with reason and some of them without reason. We can make up our own worries. So I had to learn to think without worrying. Now this was a real battle that I fought, and I can remember the battle so clearly because it raged in me. I had to be so deliberate about my thinking because Jesus said, give no thought for tomorrow. So if my disconnect was tomorrow, I was not supposed to think about it if I'm living by every word of God. And this was my goal, to seek the kingdom and live by every word of God. So if I had a worrisome thought about the future, I had to cast it down. If I had a thought about Dan and what he did last night, I had to cast it down. And I had to live one day at a time. And you can go a long time through a trial if you only live it one day at a time, because God's grace is sufficient one day at a time. There's no grace for tomorrow's worries. There's no grace for next week or next month. There's only grace for this moment that you're living in. Now, this moment. So I had to learn to cast on. And I can remember when it was from 2 Corinthians 10:6, where it says, to cast down all thoughts and speculations that are contrary to the word of God. So if I was worrying, that's contrary to the word. So I was cast. If a worrisome thought came to me, I'd say, no, I'm not going there. If a thought about tomorrow or next week, I'd say, no, I'm not going there. And I can remember, because this was so, it was so real. It wasn't like a thought here or a thought there. This was an intensity that I've never experienced in my thought life before, because I made a deliberate act to go forward without worry. And it seemed like, I don't know if the worry intensified or that I wasn't aware of how much I worried before because I didn't give it any thought. But when I decided that I'm not going to live a worrisome lifestyle, It felt like every thought that was in my mind was saying, what about tomorrow? What about next week? What are you going to do? What if this happens? What if that happens? So I was casting down these thoughts very deliberately. And I remember the first day, it was like every moment I was casting down thoughts. And by the time the evening came, I laid in my bed and I was absolutely exhausted. And I told the devil, I said, get away from me. I'll talk to you in the morning. I'm too tired to do this anymore today. So that day, I went to sleep. I woke up in the morning. As soon as I hit the floor, my foot hit the floor, the thoughts just flooded my mind. Worrisome thoughts about what could happen, what if this happens, what are you going to do? It's just all day. But I refused to grasp any of them, and I didn't. I'd say, no, I'm not going to think that. That's contrary to the word of God. I'm casting this down. I'm not allowed to go there. I did it all day. Went to bed that night exhausted. Woke up the next morning, put my foot on the ground. And sure enough, here they come again. And for another day, the third day, I cast down thoughts. And that's all I did all day, was cast down thoughts. Nobody saw my battle. And I don't think if I was working at the time, I could even fought it. But God was clearing my mind and my of fear and anxiety and worry. So that day, the same thing all day, exhausted, go to bed. The next morning I woke up and I put my phone on the ground and the atmosphere was perfectly clear. And the scripture hit me, if you resist evil, it will flee from you. But you don't resist with one little, oh, I'm not going to think that. You resist it. You say, no, no, no. I can't say I've never had a worrisome thought since then, but I have to say that I hardly ever have a worrisome thought. I know what to do when they come to me, and it isn't the battle, and it isn't the lifestyle of thinking I used to live in. Now, I still had a problem because I was still supposed to win them without a word. And he would come home at night in not the best of moods. And it was late and I was tired. And I would say things to him that I shouldn't say. I wasn't winning him. I wasn't winning him. Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
No?
No.
Well, Susie's saying no.
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 Yeah.
Okay. I wasn't winning him without a word. Because he'd sit across the table from me and we would start this banter. And I was so disappointed in him. And I resented him. And I had so many suggestions and ideas. But I was getting nowhere, especially with the not without a word thing. So what I did was I tore a page out of my kid's loosely finder. And I was walking to the house, and the scripture came to me about the woman caught in the act of adultery. And with that came the thought, are you so sinless that you can cast stones? And I realized my words were judgmental towards my husband, and I was casting stones at him. So I ripped this page out of my kid's notebook, and I wrote on it, are you so sinless that you can cast stones? And I taped it to the wall behind his chair in the kitchen. So when I looked at him, I saw this sign that told me I can try to correct him when I'm right. And I knew I wasn't right. I was dealing with all these sins that I didn't even know were sins until then. You know what's so funny about this, though? He never saw the sign. He never asked me, what's that about? What are you, you know? But it was there, and it made me quiet. Job's friend, Eliu, he was the youngest, and he kept quiet while all the older men talked. But then at the end, in 32:19, he said, I'm like a wineskin. Now, a wineskin, they put wine in an animal skin, and when it fermented and the gases would form, it would expand. But he says, I'm like a wineskin that's unvented. I'm going to burst. And that's how I felt when I wasn't allowed to talk to him. I had all these thoughts to say and things to tell him and corrections to make. But I wasn't allowed to say anything. And I thought, I'm going to burst. But then I see that in Psalm 39:2, David said that, he said, before the wicked, he never spoke anything, whether good or bad. He didn't try to correct them. He didn't tell them that they were wrong. He said, and when I did speak, I said, Lord. And then he says a prayer. So I learned during this time when I wasn't allowed to speak then to talk to God. And as I talked to God, I learned Ephesians 4:29, where it says, let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth, but only that which edifies and gives grace to the hearer. So I had these gates on my lip. Was what I wanted to say edifying to him? No. Did it give him grace? No. So I had to be even more quiet. But as I talked to God, God gave me things to say that were edifying and were gracious. So God was teaching me how to walk in the Spirit. Now, I want to say that we are so blessed to have Pastor Scott teach us the mystery. It says in Colossians 1:26, the mystery which was hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. Now, the mystery is not salvation through faith, because we know that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteous way back in Genesis. So that's not anything to do with the mystery. And the mystery isn't forgiveness of sins, because this mystery, it says, was revealed to the saints. This is the mystery that Paul was given. It never was revealed before the Apostle Paul came. So it wasn't forgiveness of sins for salvation. Because the Old Testament, David said, blessed is the man whom God will not impute iniquity. He understood the forgiveness of sins for salvation. In Isaiah 53:11, it says, my servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquity. So the Old Testament saints knew of the coming Savior that would bear their sins and their iniquity, so it wouldn't be imputed to them. So this isn't the mystery. And even John the Baptist, before Paul, said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is not the mystery. So many churches today don't ever go beyond righteousness through faith that Abraham had and the forgiveness of sins that was taught throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament. But the mystery, as Scott has been teaching us, is that the aspects of the cross of Jesus Christ that pertain to the body of Christ and the body of Christ alone. Now, these are the great things that we're entitled to because we're a part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ did not exist in any other dispensation except the ones that we live in now. And Christ indwelling each one of us as a portion of the... What are we going to do with this light? Okay. The things we're entitled to as members of the body of Christ have not been revealed to any other dispensation because it didn't exist. The body of Christ did not exist as we know it, with Christ in us and each one of us being a portion of his body. This is the essence of the mystery. A new creation was being formed, and we're part of that new creation. And old things are passed away. The other night, I was scripture. I was falling asleep, and a scripture went through my mind. And that scripture was Hebrews. No, I can't remember what it was. 10:4. Hebrews 10:4. And it was like pounding on my head, and it said, if one died for all, then all are dead. But this is part of the mystery. Now, who's the one that died for all? Jesus. And who are the all that are dead? The all that are dead are everybody that was born through the first Adam's bloodline. These are all that are dead. All mankind were placed in a moment, an eternal moment. All the mankind from from the timeline of history were all gathered together, not just their sins, but they were. Because God was putting an end to this first creation. And the first creation cannot produce anything that had eternal value. We look at Genesis 3:17, where God said that Adam would scratch at the dirt and what would come up would be thorns and thistles. And what that's telling us is that anything that man produces on his own, apart from God, is just thorns and thistles. The other scripture is in Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. It says, the land drinketh in the rain, which is the word of God, often falling on it, and it produces a crop. That's the fruit of the Spirit, useful to those to whom it is formed, receiving a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, which is even worse, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Okay, and what I want to say is that the word of God falls on us. And some people take the word of God and try to do it. And they try to be good. And that's no different than Adam's first attempt at producing fruit. It's only thorns and thistles. The same word falls on someone else, and it produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the body of Christ. Now, I have this illustration here because this is what happened to Calvary. Jesus Christ put an end of the kingdom, an end to the kingdom of thorns and thistles. And this is the kingdom of darkness, and it's a world of senses and sense perception. What you see, what you feel, what you senses, that's the first creation. The second creation is the kingdom of eternal life, and it's a world of faith perception. So Jesus Christ came, and when he died for all, he died for everyone that was born from Adam to make a new creation. He destroyed the works of the sin of the first Adam to make the new creation. Now, I think it's real curious that in Matthew 15:17, when Jesus Christ was crucified, I know the Roman soldiers had no idea what they were doing. But they crowned my Lord and Savior with thorns because he was the representative of man. When you got the king of that kingdom, the kingdom of thorns and thistles, and killed him, that's the end of that system. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. End this system of works that have no value. And to bring in a brand new creation, a brand new covenant with man, where we are part of his body and Christ is in us. Now, up to this point, I have to say that I was failing miserably in trying to overcome my thorns and thistles life. I just couldn't do it. I tried not to sin. I tried not to be irritable or resentful, but I was not succeeding at all. Until one day, I was doing sit-ups. I put my feet under the couch in the living room, and I would do sit-ups. Good for you, you know. So I'm doing my sit-ups. And a woman on the radio was reading Romans 6:6. And in that scripture, she said to me, we know that our old selves were crucified with Christ. The only way I could overcome sin was to kill me. Not kill the sin, kill me. Because I was like the source of the sin. It had mastery over me. I could not overcome it. But when Jesus died, the one died for all died, that changed. If Jesus died for all, I'm the one that died. It's personal. So when I was doing my sit-ups, and when I was on my downstroke of the sit-up, I stretched out my arms, and I saw myself superimposed on the cross of Christ. And I knew in that moment that I actually died with Christ, and that was the source of my freedom, my deliverance from the mastery of sin that had mastery over me. Now, I didn't have to fight sin anymore. When Satan tempted me, and I still felt it, he's tempting me. Maybe I felt resentful. But I could look at that and say, this isn't me. I don't have to listen to you. It's just a temptation to sin. And when I would say that to the temptation, it would bow to me instantly. Because I knew I was crucified with him. It was a personal thing. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Can you say that and know it's true? That you died with Christ? You were there 2,000 years ago? You, everything you are from the day you cried your first in the delivery room till the day you take your last breath, that you died with Christ? That's not you anymore. You're a brand new creation. Not only did you die with him, but you were buried with him and you rose with him. That's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I lived. Now if I died, then I should be dead. Put me in the ground. Well, he did that. I was buried with him. He says, but now I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. The source of my life now is not Judy from first birth, but Judy from second birth, to a part of the new creation, because the first creation is done away with in Jesus Christ. And we are brand new creations. Now, God was preparing me to be a spirit-filled superwoman that could go through 7 years of testing and not live in worry, anxiety, that I could actually love my drunken husband. And I did. I loved him with all my heart. When he came in the door drunk, I gave him a hug and a kiss because I was so glad to see him, but hope safely. But I loved him with a true and honest love because I was in union. I was in union with Christ, and Christ loved him while he was yet a sinner. And I didn't have to say a word to him about get right, why are you doing this, what did you do with the money? All that was gone. I was waiting for God. I was waiting for God to work on my behalf. And another miracle happened, too, I have to thank God for. And it was a miracle in my children. 1 Corinthians 7 says, if a woman's married to an unbeliever, and he will stay with you, don't leave, don't divorce him. Because if you do, then your children will be unclean. And I know so many women that leave their husbands, and they say for the safety of their children. But I said, Lord, you better take care of my kids because you said here that I was to stay with him and you would take care of my children. And he did. And I never spoke to my children about my husband's sin. I never really spoke to anyone because, you know, if Christ died for them on the cross and paid for the sins that he committed, then they're not imputed to his account. I didn't keep a record of his sins. It wasn't like, oh, here he goes again. There was no again. Every time he sinned was the first time, because the last time was forgiven because of Jesus Christ, not because he was asking for forgiveness. It was all focused on the cross of Christ, and I wanted to be loyal to Jesus for what he did for me. I didn't want anything that he accomplished on the cross to go to waste, because I fell in love with Jesus Christ, and he's making me a woman that was obedient to the word, a woman who couldn't possibly obey the word. I mean, I wasn't like chosen to be someone special. This is a gift for everyone in the church age, to be free from yourself and to be a brand new creation in Christ, where the fruits of the Spirit are an everyday occurrence, where you don't live in worry from the first Eve that was worrisome. You know, my mother was a prime example of worry. She taught me well. But anyways, God was removing the log out of my eye, so I can take the splinter out of my husband's. That I could fight the battle and declare the victory that Christ already won for him. Now, one thing too, my children, I never told them that their father drank and they didn't know until they were in their teenage years. Really, right toward the end, my oldest daughter was 16 and she suspected. And I never told them of our financial needs. My daughter told me once that she said, I always knew we didn't have a lot, But all these people always live with us, so I figure we're better off than them, so we must not be too bad. But the children learned about, I got opportunities, like when things did happen. Maybe Dan did come home in not a good mood. And you would see them, you know, children. And I'd say, are you a sinner too? Aren't you a sinner? So your dad fell. You sinned. Don't you sin too? Why don't we pray and ask God to forgive? Let's not hold anything to his account because Christ died for it. And every even negative situation became a positive, especially with the kids. And they grew up loving and honoring their father and respecting and honoring authority. But, and then who could, how could Dan resist it? You know, and as I was changing, God was beginning to work in him. And I didn't know the work that God was doing in him. He looked like he was enjoying his sinful life, but he was in misery. He was convicted, but he was trapped. Well, one day, 7 years were up. Now, I didn't know that this was the end, because it didn't look any different today, that day, than it did the first day he walked out the door. But I was sewing at my sewing machine, and I got this thought, Judy, you wasted some of the best years of your life, and nothing's changed. We actually had a foreclosure on our home again. And by Monday, we needed to pay it, or we were going to lose our home. But at that time, it was when the steel mills were all closing down in Pittsburgh, and the state of Pennsylvania offered a program of relief for people that were in foreclosure. And if you came up with $400, they would get your mortgage card up and give you a fresh start. Well, we applied for the program, and we were eligible for some reason, so we could have had our mortgage taken care of. Well, I had the foreclosure papers, and I needed $400. That week, Dan just happened to, and this was such a rare occasion, worked for a guy under the table and made $400. Okay? But it was Friday, payday. So I'm selling at my sewing machine, and the thoughts came to me, he's no better than he ever was. You've wasted the best years of your life, from the age of 33 to age 40 when he woke up. And I had my Bible right beside me, and the promise of 1 Peter 3:1. And I said to the atmosphere, I'm going to die. I'll die believing the word of God before I back off. And if God doesn't win my husband without a word, like he promised, then he's going to have to give me an explanation at Judgment Day. Because I'm not budging. I'm believing the word of God above everything I see by sight perception. So the atmosphere that was pounding me, just like when I said that, it just dissipated. It was gone. And later that night, I get a phone call. And it was the guy Dan worked for. And he said, I know you need this $400 by Monday. And he's down here playing the poker machines and drinking. Why don't you come on down and get him home? Drag him out of here. And I said, you know, when I was a younger woman, I probably would have done that. But I'm trusting God. Now, in the meantime, which I didn't know, this was around the Easter season. And Dan had a friend from high school named Ed. And every year he stopped in the bar. He lived out of town, but it was his mother's birthday at that time. And he would stop in the bar and have a drink with Dan. So for 7 years, every year, on his mother's birthday, him and Dan would have a drink. And Dan would be on the same bar stool for these 7 years. Well, this year when he came in, Ed came in, and when he was, after they had their drink, he said to Dan, I'll see you next year. That broke Dan, because he didn't want to be there, but he couldn't get through. And he knew in his own strength and in his own power that he would be there next year when Ed came home to say happy birthday to his mom. And he said, Ed walked out of the bar. He says, I broke down and cried and cried and cried out to God.
Well, he never told me that at the time. But God was dealing with him at the same time he was dealing with me, to make me a woman that wasn't disobedient to the word, and to make him a man that wasn't disobedient to the word. They were running parallel, but you couldn't see that. Well, a couple days later, I was getting up to church, and then I shook him and said, "Hey, I'm going to church." And he looked at me and said, "It's over." And I looked in his eyes, and I knew it was over. He was completely free. Now, that was 30 years ago, and he's doing pretty good. Because God did it. But the reason I tell you this is because the Word of God is so true. And we can't let what we see and what we think and what seems logical or trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Our own understanding just gets in the way. Common sense would have told me to get a job. Then I would have missed, this fabulous time of miracles. And I want to tell you, it wasn't hard because I lived one day at a time and God's grace was always there. I slept well. I wasn't worried. I wasn't anxious because God freed me from those sins. I was able to love my husband. And Dan said to me one time when he was like sleeping it off, and he said, "I am so glad you love me." I thought, "You're glad. You know what I lived in before? I was angry. I was resentful. Now I'm filled with love. What would you rather be filled with?" And that's how God expects us to live. Not just me, all of us. This is about being a part of the body of Christ. Having Christ in you and being a brand new creation with all things passed away and all things becoming new. So, and I would tell you, there was like a slice of heaven those 7 years. And it was the presence and the reality of God was so real. And watching him every day provide food and clothing and everything we needed. I mean, it was absolutely, it's a miracle. There's no way to explain it. You know, and now things aren't like that anymore. Like we work and we pay our bills. But it's okay. But I still got to be careful I still have to win him without a word. When I see Dan's not where he should be, or maybe something doesn't seem right to me, it's not my job to teach and instruct him. If it's not encouraging and give him grace, it's not supposed to come out of my mouth. Things haven't changed. I'm still not out of worry about tomorrow and say, "What if?" and "What are we going to do?" And not a lie. I'm still not out of peep sins to him or anyone else. Nothing's changed. This is the reason. This is my testimony. This is the reason why I teach what I teach, and this is the reason why I teach what I teach. It's because the Holy Spirit taught me, and I hope you don't have to go through what I did. But if you did, I'll envy you because it was absolutely wonderful. Okay, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your faithfulness and your love for us, that you want us to be something that we're not by nature. You want us to know that when your son died, that we were in him and we died as individuals with him, so that we can be brand new creations, part of his resurrection life. And that resurrection life would flow through us and touch our families, our friends, the people we know, our neighbors, our husbands. Lord, just fill us with your spirit. Let us not let anything that your son did on the cross be in vain. Let us appropriate it in every area of our life. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.